Okay, turn to 1 John, and today we're going to have chapter 2 and the first 6 verses, but I'm going to get a running start, as I sometimes do, and just kind of pick up in the previous paragraph where we have been for a couple of weeks. So 1 John, I'm going to start with 1:5, just to get us up to speed as we meet chapter 2. Hear the word of God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. So in our studies of this letter so far, we have considered the utter purity of God above. That's chapter 1 and verse 5. And we have followed that by considering the possibility, nevertheless, of real life, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty, workaday men and women having fellowship with him in spite of the fact of our own sinful nature, which by all rights ought to exclude us from such a pleasure. But this is, in fact, the reality of the Christian life. This is the offer that God makes to us, fellowship with him. But there is no halfway. Understand, there is no halfway. There is light and there is darkness. There is the truth and there is self-deception. There's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. Fellowship with God is possible if and only if we walk in the light. That means we bid goodbye to sin. It is possible, fellowship is possible, if we receive the cleansing that is available when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood. He is the only propitiation that God has set forth for the entire world. Okay, and I'll remind you again what propitiation is. It is the means of mitigating or extinguishing or satisfying the righteous indignation of a perfectly righteous God against the crime or the rebellion of our sin. It is by Jesus' death, and by that only, that the way of access to God is unblocked, so to speak. Okay, there was a barrier between us and God, and that's our sin. And by those sins being forgiven, by the propitiation, this propitiation means an acceptable offering has been made to remove what prevented us from getting to God, not a bull, not a goat, but Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one. Now, chapter 2 and verse 2 has been something of a battleground over the extent of the effectiveness of Jesus' death. Who did Jesus die for? Did he die for just a limited number of people known as the elect, or did he die for everybody in the whole world? And if he died for everybody in the whole world, then, well, why doesn't everybody end up being saved? Doesn't that make his death ineffective to some extent? Okay, but on the other hand, look, I mean, it says the whole world, and that means that everybody can be saved, and therefore the choice belongs to people. But if the choice belongs to people, well, wait, you know, well, doesn't that mean that God doesn't know who's going to be saved if it's not his choice? Doesn't that make him less than almighty somehow? And that goes round and around, okay? I have considered this verse this week, and I have come to believe that that argument might be missing John's point altogether here in this paragraph. I would suggest to you, and this is just my suggestion, that the amount of purchasing power, so to speak, of Jesus' blood, okay, to use a credit card metaphor or a bank account metaphor, is not what John is getting at. How many people can be saved? Is there a predetermined number that God chose and Jesus has the purchasing power to purchase them? Or is it unlimited purchasing power? Let me suggest that John's thought here is more along the lines of the fact that Jesus is the only one that there is for the whole world. Amen. Okay, God did not make any other, he did not provide any other propitiation for sins. There is no other opening should we choose not to avail ourselves of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's an idea that is echoed quite clearly in the book of Hebrews, where it says, you know, if we deliberately turn away from this, there is no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so this is why John is inviting really the whole world, all his readers, to listen to what he declares. You know, hear what John has known, what he has seen, he's handled, he has seen and touched. John invites them to accept his testimony and believe that Jesus is that word of God which was from the beginning and was with God and was God. Okay, we invite you to join our fellowship with the one God through his one Son. He is our advocate, and he is able to be your advocate as well. In fact, he must be your advocate because the point is he is the only provision God has made for anyone in the whole wide world, for the whole world.
Amen.
We can, as 21st century Christians, let us do this. Let's offer the call, as John does in his gospel, okay, in the gospel of John. We offer the call, we show people Jesus Christ, we invite them to believe and trust in him, participate with the fellowship with God, with us, who know him, we have that advocate with the Father, and just let them know there is no other advocate in all of the wide world. No other religion, no other Savior can propitiate God. No other religion in the world can account for, can deal with sin. If anyone is to be saved, if the world is to be saved, there is only one sufficient atoning sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God can only forgive us because of what was done on the cross, but he surely will forgive us because of what was done on the cross. Okay, so maybe that's a fine point, but so let's look at the scripture again with that in mind. So chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is not another. Now by this we know that we know him." How do we know that we know him? "If we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,'" okay, "he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked." Now remember that John's chief concern here, since chapter 1 and verse 5, is that the believers not sin. That is John's top of his list, item number one, that you don't sin. Sin is, sin is the first concern. It's because the essence of sin is completely opposed to the essence of God. Sin causes problems between us and God. Sin is a corrupting influence that requires that we be cleansed. So why would we want to have this on us? Why? How can we live in sin any longer? It's something that is a quality of darkness, and we're the children of light now, I thought, right? So our goal is fellowship with God. And fellowship with God means, to put it negatively, it means to rid ourselves of sin, and to put it positively, it means to obey the Lord's commands. Okay, he says keeping them, keeping the commands. So negatively, we're putting away sin. Positively, we are obeying God's commands, but he says keeping them. And I like that word, keep the commands. To me, that says something more colorful and beautiful than merely obey. Obey is something that you can kind of do mechanically. You know, you can do it outwardly. Keep the commands suggests to me that I treasure them. Okay, I hide them up in my heart. And why do I hide them up in my heart? So that I might not sin. Okay, there it is. That's what John wants, so that I might not sin. I treasure them up in my heart so that I might not sin. God's commands are precious to me. I guard them. I check to make sure they are safe. I make sure they're nice and polished and in shiny and in good condition. And I don't kind of put them out on the, with the knickknacks in a yard sale. I am never getting rid of these. I am keeping them. And that kind of has something in common with John's other frequently mentioned idea, walking. Okay, this is my walk. This is my way of life. It's a continuous possession, and his commandments, I always keep them with me as I walk. They are always with me. They're like my companions. God's commandments go with me as I walk. Psalm 119 says some things along to this effect. He says, the psalmist says, "How I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Okay, I keep your law with me from morning till evening, okay? All day long, I keep it. "Through your commandments, you make me wiser than my enemies because they are ever with me." Okay, I keep them. They always accompany me. He says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way." So there's the idea of walking, right? "I've restrained my feet from walking in the wrong way so that I may keep your word." Okay, so keeping and walking kind of go together. And it continues, "I have not departed from out of the way, from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me how sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." This idea of the way or the path or the walk, okay? When you read the wisdom literature, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, you frequently encounter this idea of a man's way, okay? It's a very common word in those books, or the path that you go in. He says, I hate the false way, and I, pardon me, I will not turn aside to the right or to the left out of the true way. I will keep, I will maintain, I will uphold your commandments and walk in them. Okay, I'm going to walk in them, I'm going to treasure them. To me, that is much better than the simple, it seems more of a sterile word, obey. Okay, you can obey, but if I keep God's commandments, I like that a lot better. So keeping to the path, keeping to the way, this is the identifying mark of the true, new Christian life. Keeping to the path, the leaving behind of sin, confessing it, forsaking it, because it's displeasing to God. Let me refer you to the theme verse that we picked out for 1 John, and that was 5:13, if you'll look at that. Boy. Chapter 5 and verse 13 is our theme verse. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." All right, because we've met this idea several times already, people say whatever. They say lots of things. A lot of people say they know Jesus, but how can you know? How can we know? You need to be able to know. You need to be able to know for a lot of reasons. You have to be able to spot the imposter. You have to be able to spot the wolf in sheep's clothing. And by that, I mean a person who shows up to try to lead disciples astray. You have to be able to recognize him and discern him. You've got to be able to spot the snake oil salesman. And by that, I mean somebody who shows up to try to get your money. How do you know simply if your fellow churchgoer, you know, your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your sister, who claims to, quote, believe in Jesus, how do you know this person is the real thing? And lastly, how do you even evaluate yourself? Okay, how do you know you are really walking with Jesus? I mentioned when we began in the spring that John in these three letters has some tests. He has three tests. Do you remember me talking about this? There's three tests by which you can tell who is the genuine believer. And here in verse 3, John 2:3, and verse 5, we meet this word for the first time in 1 John, the word know, K-N-O-W. All right, it's the first time we have it. By this we know that we know him. We're going to see it many, many more times. Okay, this is a book about knowing the real thing. As I've said before, Christians deal in the realm of facts. Okay, in the realm of facts, true and false. We don't have some fuzzy, sort of soft-headed faith, so-called, with unclear principles and uncertain boundary lines. We don't guess. We know there is truth, there is falsehood. These men saw Christ. They experienced him. They spoke to him. Okay, they knew him. They knew the eternal word, and they knew that they knew him. And that is why they can declare with such boldness, okay? And so this letter is written to you so that you can know that you have eternal life. And you can know whether somebody really, truly does know or does not know Jesus Christ. And that includes yourself, okay? That includes yourself. Not that a person knows stuff about Jesus, but that he knows him personally. Okay, this is how we know that we know him. So you see that John wants us to test what people say. He wants us to test what people say. You see verse 4, that is what they claim. Now, that is something we've already met three times. You can see it in the first chapter in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. If we say, if we say, if we say. Okay, if we say something, but our act doesn't match what we say, we know somebody's lying. Okay, that is essentially what those other verses say. So now for the fourth time already, John is labeling people as liars. Okay, this is the fourth time in our letter. John is saying that something is false. They lie, they deceive themselves, we make God a liar. Okay, now here for the fourth time, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John tells us to test the spirits. Test what speakers say. And that doesn't, when I say speakers, I mean not just people in pulpits. I mean test what Christians say. Test to see whether this person is from God. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians, test all things. Test the prophets who stand up and speak. Are they true or false? Okay. We are told that Jesus knew what was in a man. Okay, he knew what was in a man. He didn't have to test, did he? Because he was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. We are to test. We are told we are to know them by their fruit. Yes? We're to examine. God is giving us here, through John, the ability to tell a thorn bush apart from a fig tree. Do you see? He's giving us the ability to tell a sheep apart from a wolf dressed like a sheep. What is the identifying mark of a true child of God, someone who really knows Jesus? How do you know that someone who says they're a Christian really has turned themselves over to Christ? Well, his answer is quite obviously, if they are keeping his commandments, if the life matches the speech. So how does this person act when he's disappointed? How do they respond when they're offended? What kind of language tends to come out of their mouth? Mm-hmm. How generous is a person? How much time do they spend seeking God's will, seeking his face in prayer, reading the word? Is this person able to choose to sacrifice his own best interest in the interest of God's will? Is he willing to make a sacrifice? What kind of self-control does this person have over his emotions? Does he hit back? Or does he yield? Is he covetous? Does he rage? Does he carouse? Okay. What is it? Does the person's walk go with their profession? We just talked about singing and making melody in their hearts. Okay, when a person is singing and making melody in their hearts, okay, you know that God's commandments are sweet to them. Okay, you have to walk the walk, right? Not just say a few amens and hallelujahs. It's not, quote, I mean, that salvation is by faith alone, but it is not. It's not just, quote, believing in him, okay? Do you understand what I'm meaning? Because faith without works is meaningless. It's dead. You say that you follow Jesus, but when it comes to actually following him, going in the steps that he marked out for us, you're not going in those steps. Jesus told us that when he did the foot washing, he said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And he says, I assure you that a servant is not greater than his master. If you know that you're supposed to be doing these things, blessed are you when you actually do them. Okay, blessed are you if you do them. Not just that you know them, but do them. Follow my example. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? All right, that makes no sense at all to call Jesus your Lord, to say that you believe in Jesus, but don't keep his commandments. So I heard some more stories last week about people who say they believe, but a temptation comes or a disappointment of some kind comes up, or they're unsatisfied with something, and they roasted the pastor. They left their church. They ran off with the money. They slandered somebody in the church. They cheated on their wife. All things that I've heard about within the last couple of weeks. Can you say, I know him? Okay, I know Jesus, and not treasure his commands? This is John's first test, okay? It is the test of conduct. How do you see genuine Christianity? Okay, the test of conduct. He who says, verse 6, who says he abides in Jesus must himself also walk as Jesus walked. Okay, I have set you the example, Jesus said. Abide in me, and I in you. There's abiding. Again, there's that idea of a continuous life, a way, a walk, a path winding upward in which we stay in the path, stay in the vine. We abide in it. Verse 5 says that whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. In him. That's a beautiful phrase. It's actually one of the most important little phrases in the New Testament, that we are in Christ. Did you catch how John has been, this is his style, how he's been saying the same sort of thing in different ways, with different kinds of words? To me, it's the beauty of John, it's the beauty of the scriptures. Look at how he's saying the same thing in different ways. He says, we have fellowship with him. Okay, we have fellowship with God. He says, we know him. Okay, we have fellowship, we know him. We abide in him. We abide in him. We are in him. And he is in us. Later in 1 John, he's going to say, we have the Son. All right, all beautiful little phrases that kind of mean the same thing. We belong to Christ and Christ to us. They're all to be understood as the substance of the genuine new life. Not a few mere words where somebody says, well, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus. Okay, whoever keeps his word, treasures it up, that person abides in him. That person is in him. That person has fellowship with God and has the Son of God. Has the Son of God. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, that truly the love of God is perfected in him. Okay, so there's a little tricky interpretive thing here. The love of God can be understood in a couple of different ways, grammatically. It could mean the love that God has for us, the love that God has shown to us. Okay, truly the love of God is perfected in that person. And so then that verse would be saying that God, you know, God so loved us, okay, God's goal in loving us has been accomplished, or it's been perfected or brought to maturity when we stop sinning, okay? When we cease to be sinful and start keeping his word, okay? Whoever keeps his word, truly the love that God showed to us paid off, I guess you could say. It was perfected in him. That's one way to understand that verse. Another one is, instead of God's love for us, it's our love for him. Okay, the love of God then means the love for God. Okay, our love for God is perfected when we keep his word. Or thirdly, it could mean a love like God's. Okay, God's love, the love that is God's kind of love. Okay, God-like love is perfected in us or reflected in us when we begin to love the way that God does. So what is it? I mean, is it love from God to us, love from us to God, God's kind of love in us? That's your homework, okay? I'll let you go take that verse and chew on that, and then maybe get back to me and tell me what you think, and maybe you will come to a different conclusion. But to me, the second one is the one that I like the best, where God is the object of our love. Okay, our love for God is perfected. Not that the other two are not true. God's plan for us, God's love for us, is brought to fruition when we successfully become like him, when we put away sin. And that God-like love for others does blossom in us, but the text that we've had so far, clearly seems to agree with the second one. We know we love God. We know that a person loves God when we keep his commandments. We know then that his word truly has taken root in us or in that person and dwells in that person and is welcome there when that person keeps and guards and walks in his commandments. Okay, we can observe another person, or we can examine our own heart and know whether that person loves God by, do they keep his commands? Do they have fellowship with him? That's what John has been getting at. Okay, he's been saying it in several different ways. Fellowship with God is love for God. Okay, to be in Christ is to love Jesus Christ. Now, certainly God loved us. How do we know that we love him back? Okay, his love is always there. How do we know that we finally loved him back? It's if his word has found a home in your heart. Okay, a warm, welcome place for it to dwell, and it abides there. People can do things in the name of Jesus. Okay, they can just do things in the name of Jesus, but Jesus still might say to them, I never knew you. Okay, you did these things outwardly. You said they were for me. You better know that you truly do know him. Okay? Does his word dwell in your heart? Are his commandments kept and treasured there? Okay, how do we know what's in a man? Jesus knew what was in a man. Fine. He's Jesus. How do we know? Okay, does this person love God, or are they just simply religious? Does this person love God, or is this simply a career choice they've made? Does my son or daughter really love God, or is he just afraid to disobey me because I'm his mom or dad? Okay, this is how we know. Okay, the proverb says that even a child is known by his ways, whether what he does is pure and right. Okay, keep an eye on what he does. Does he do what's pure and right? Well, so you can know. You can know whether a person really belongs to the Lord. And what about myself? How do I know that I'm saved? That's especially a question that young believers ask. How do I know that I'm saved? And if somebody asks you that, well, maybe open up your Bible and walk through this passage with them. Okay, how do you know? Show it to yourself and ask yourself, do I love God? Or am I just making believe? Am I just saying that I love God but not really keeping his words? Okay, do you think, can you really describe your relationship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus as a relationship of love? That's the thing that Jesus asks, right? Do you love me, Peter? Right? Not, are you religious, Peter? Do you love me? Kids need assurance, and young believers need assurance. And you know what? Maybe you need assurance. How do I know? This is John's aim here. It's to give us assurance. How can I be certain that I belong to Christ? Well, I'm certain because I hear your word, and it is sweet to my taste, just like the psalmist said. And I want to do what you say. And when I don't do what you say, I feel like I've messed up. I feel like I've committed an offense. That's how I know that I belong to the Lord, because my mind is like His mind. If you love your spouse, you want to do for them, right? Okay, it's not burdensome to do those things. That's love. That's the same way with the Lord. It's not a burden to obey Him. It's just the way. It's the way that we walk in. Remain in the way, treasure His word, and the love of God is made complete in you. It's brought to its finished goal in you. And God is glorified, and we have fellowship with Him. Well, let's pray. And we will ask God that His Spirit would be in us and help us to know and to do His commandments. Lord God, thank you for your word. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to be, well, as your word says, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Lord. We need to know, especially in these times, Lord, we need to know who your children are and who belongs to you. We ask you to give us discerning hearts, Lord. We pray for each other and for ourselves, that you would help us to know your will, and simply because it is your will, Lord, the one that we love, that we would delight to do your will. As the scripture says about your Son, I have come to do your will. I delight to do your will. May that be us as well, Father, as your little children, your little lambs, the ones who are growing up in your image. We pray that it would be truly our delight to do your will in all things, to keep your commands, to treasure them up in our heart, to keep them as a light for our path, Lord, so that we will not sin. Father, it's good to lay down at the end of the day and know that we have pleased you today. You know, Father, our weakness and that we need your forgiveness. We thank you for the cleansing blood. Give each of my brothers and sisters here assurance, joy, the knowledge, Lord, that you have accepted them and love them truly. And help us to walk in your path each and every day. And we ask it so that you can be glorified in us and that we can be useful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.